Thanks for joining us here for a Portland Christian Center podcast. This podcast continues with part four of a series titled, What If God Took Over? And it's presented by Ray Noah, lead pastor at the center. The primary scripture text for this message comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and today we are looking at verse 5. Now here's our message titled, The Mighty Meek, focusing on the Sermon on the Mount.
Here's what I want to do. I'm going to have you again turn to the person next to you. And in the next 15 seconds, in the next just 15 seconds is all, once I say go, I want you, with the first response that comes to your mind, I want you to complete this sentence in one or two words. Just 15 seconds in one or two words. A person who is meek is, and then fill in the blank. A person who is meek is, and then you're going to fill in the blank. Okay, so that's your assignment. Only 15 seconds. Turn to somebody and offer your definition. Okay, go. All right, 15 seconds is up. 15 seconds is up. How many of you said, a person who is meek is like Jesus? A person who is meek is Christ-like. Oh, man, I figured there would be a bunch of super spiritual people in this room, the kind that say Jesus to every single question you ask. You know, they just think that's the answer. But apparently you weren't. You're not like Jesus, and that's why we need this sermon. And so... you're not super spiritual. That's why we need this sermon. But in all honesty, probably your unvarnished definition of meekness was not all that positive. Probably wasn't all that positive. And that's because in modern English, the word meek is rather negative. Just look it up in any dictionary, and you'll see some things that aren't all that exciting that make you want to be a meek person. It carries the idea of someone who is a doormat. Anyone say a doormat? Someone who is submissive, subservient, a weakling. One might say that that person who is meek is a wimp, milquetoast, a sissy. In the words of former governor Schwarzenegger of California, a girly man. A meek person. It's a girly man. But in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, as Jesus was delivering this Sermon on the Mount that we're studying these days, laying out his constitution for the kingdom life, of the kingdom life, one of the first things that he says is what? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. As you'll recall, these Beatitudes that start out the Sermon on the Mount, kind of a bill of responsibilities, a preamble, a bill of responsibilities. And if we fulfill those bill of responsibilities for kingdom living, there are some rewards, a lot of rewards, some great rewards that come with those. But as you've seen in the first 2 weeks of this, they're a little bit difficult to understand. And so they take some further investigation. Just like we had to come to grips with, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? What is that? What is spiritual poverty? Why did Jesus say that? And how is it that those who mourn are going to have the comfort of heaven? How is that? We needed to investigate further. And so we need to take this one a little bit deeper and find out exactly what Jesus was talking about. So we're going to investigate. Let's do that. What I want to do is to take the cultural milieu, if you will, the cultural context of when Jesus was alive and when he spoke these words, and try to figure out what Jesus was thinking, what Jesus had in mind when he talked about meekness and how blessed it was. So there were three worlds, really, that Jesus lived in. One was the Greek world, the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire had given way to the Roman Empire, but the Greek language had stayed as sort of the lingua franca of the civilized world. It was the language of the civilized world at that time. It had been replaced by the Roman world, and the language of Rome was Latin. Okay? But Jesus lived in the Hebrew world, and so out of that context, Jesus spoke these words. So we have Greek, we have Latin, and we have the Hebrew world. So let's take the Greek world first. The Greek language of the Roman Empire, there was a word for meek, and it was the word praus. It meant meek. Aristotle was a very well-known Greek philosopher in his days. If you study philosophy today, you're aware of Aristotle as well. And he talked quite a bit about praus. And it was one of the great ethical words in Aristotle's day in Aristotle's thinking. And he saw praus, or meekness, as the balance between two extremes. The balance between two extremes. On the one extreme, if you had uncontrolled or explosive rage, that's the one extreme. And on the other extreme, you had complete cowardice and passivity, then the perfect middle, in the perfect middle was praus, meekness, the perfect middle. Doesn't sound so bad in that sense, does it? In other words, praus was the happy medium between excessive anger and excessive angerlessness. The happy middle, the perfect middle between excessive anger and excessive angerlessness. That was meekness. And so from that idea then, meekness was the ability to feel anger on the right grounds against the right persons in the right manner at the right moment for the right length of time. That's meekness. That's meekness. Not such a bad thing. Now, there was a corresponding Latin word. Again, Latin was the language of Rome. There was a corresponding Latin word for meek. It was the word mittis. From the word mittis, we get the word mitigate. Mitigate. And mittis was used to describe, among other things, an animal that had been domesticated and therefore was able to be controlled. An animal that was able to be controlled. For instance, it was used to describe a wild horse that had been broken and brought under the control of the reins. From that, a simple definition of meekness would be under control. Under control, as opposed to no control or out of control. Now, we understand that. We don't want to have a household, children that are out of control, do we? We don't want to walk into a restaurant where some family has their children and there is no control there. We don't, if you're a teacher, an educator, you don't want to go into a classroom in which there is no control. The kids are out of control. We want it to be under control. And so in that sense, meekness is not a bad thing, isn't it? Meekness is a good thing. Now, before the Greeks and before the Romans, the Latin of the Roman Empire, there were the Hebrews, and they too had a word for meek. It was the word anav, anav. It was used to describe a person who was happily and humbly under not only the guidance of God, but under the providence of God as well. Now, it's one thing to be under the guidance of God. We would say amen to that. I want God to guide my steps. But sometimes we don't like where the providence of God guides us, do we? So it's quite an achievement, quite an accomplishment, quite a spiritual state of being to be happily and humbly under both the guidance and the sovereignty or the providence of God. So a person who is happily and humbly under the guidance and the providence of God is the kind of person, happily and humbly under that, that will never grow resentful or bitter about anything that life brings. Now, we would say anything that life brings, but the Hebrews in Jesus' day would say, no, it's not what life brings, it's what God brings. Because they understood, and we kind of get away from this because we don't want to assign everything to God and his sovereignty. But in that day, they assigned everything to the sovereignty and the providence of God. And so a person who was meek then, happily and humbly, under the guidance and the providence of God, never grew bitter or resentful about the things that God allowed into their lives, because submission to the guidance and providence of God meant that God's ways were always best, and that God was always working all things out for the good. The idea then, the Hebrew idea of meekness, was expressed really throughout the Old Testament. I mean, throughout the Old Testament, but in particular, we see it in the Psalms and a little bit in the Proverbs. So for instance, Psalm chapter 9, verse 12 says, God forgets not the cry of the anav, of the humble. God forgets not the cry of the meek, of the humble, of the anav. Psalm 25, 9 says, the meek or the anav will he guide in judgment, and the anav will he teach his way. Psalm 149, verse 4 says, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the anav. He will beautify the meek with salvation. And the Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, this is a verse that's very familiar, requoted in the New Testament. God gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the meek. God gives grace to the anav. And then the verse is probably most critical to our discussion this morning is Psalm 37, verse 11, because that is the verse that Jesus quoted in this third beatitude there in verse 5 of Matthew 5. And David, King David, wrote, saying that God promises that the meek, that the anav, the meek will inherit the land. Or some translations say the meek will inherit the earth and enjoy peace and prosperity. Now, in light of all of that, especially in light of the Hebrew understanding and those promises from God, in light of that, sign me up for some anav. Sign me up for that kind of meekness. I don't care how the world defines meek. I don't care if the world defines meekness as weakness. I'll take meekness. I'll take biblically defined meekness any day of the week. So I want to take all of these ideas, the Greek, the Latin, and the Hebrew, and put them together. And I think we can compress what Jesus was saying about meekness into some principles that we can walk out of this place today with, grasping in our minds, absorbing in our hearts, and taking some practical steps to implement, to get on the road toward biblical meekness as we allow God to fully take over and we fully surrender to that holy takeover in our lives. So let me give you three principles. First of all, kingdom life meekness will shape your response to the external world. Kingdom life meekness will shape your response to the external world, namely to people and to circumstances. Now again, taking what Jesus understood about meekness, integrating the Latin and the Hebrew thoughts with the dominant Greek idea, we could rightly rephrase this beatitude as, blessed are those who know how to be angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. Because when we're thinking about our response to the external world, to people and circumstances, one of the responses that we often are urged to have is one of anger, right? Especially when things don't go our way, either through what people do or what circumstances bring. So blessed are those who know how to be angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time. That is meekness. In other words, a meek person knows how to literally be good and angry. You can stay good, but get angry. A meek person, a person who really understands and has enfolded meekness into their character, can get angry and maintain their goodness. They can maintain their godliness. Have you ever been angry and lost your godliness in that moment? I have. They can get angry and maintain their Christian testimony. Have you ever blown your witness by how you've blown up at something? Probably more often than not, we compromise our godliness and we compromise our Christian testimony when we get angry at the wrong time and in the wrong way. So going back to this Greek concept of praus, which meant meekness, as you know, now know, it was a perfect balance between a Greek word called orgalates, which meant excessive anger, and aorgasia, which meant excessive angerlessness. So then if we take that concept, there's a perfect middle, and ask, so what is the right time and what is the wrong time to be angry? What is the right time and the wrong time for this meekness-controlled anger? As a general rule for life, we would have to say that it is never right to be angry at the insults and injuries that come our way. Let me say that again. It is never right to be angry for any insult or injury done to ourselves. Christians, another way to say this, should never be resentful and reactionary to what comes their way. But it is appropriate to be angry at the injuries and injustices done to other people. Never angry about what happens to me, as a general rule, but the ability to be angry at what happens that injures and is a an issue of justice in the lives of other people. So selfish anger is always sin. Selfless anger can be one of the great change dynamics in the world. As you look at the history of positive and productive change in this world, most of the time, it was the result of somebody's righteous anger. Somebody said, enough is enough. I'm going to do something about this. Think of the greatest change agent in the world, in the history of the world, Jesus. Jesus. He was a man of love and peace, and that's the way most of us think about Jesus, right? Well, he was a man of love, and he was a man of peace. He was a prince of peace. He was the gentle shepherd. But Jesus was no pushover. I mean, just read Jesus. Read the Gospels. And he was no pushover. He had a huge capacity for anger, righteous indignation. Never for what was done to him, but always what was done to other people. Let me give you some for instances. I read this week. He exploded with anger at the money changers in the temple who were violating the house of God. They were turning the house of God not into a house of prayer, but into a den of thieves, he said. They were ripping off people who came and needed to buy the sacrificial animals or the sacrificial substances, and they were overcharging, and there was a business. There was a racket that was going on. And Jesus got a little upset, didn't he? He made a whip. He drove them out of church. He turned over the pews. He roughed up the ushers. Jesus jumped ugly with those people. He got a little upset. His anger flashed at the Pharisees who didn't want him to heal a crippled man because it happened to be on the Sabbath. He got very upset with them. His anger flashed and he castigated his disciples for shooing away the children because they didn't think that the kids were worthy enough to have an audience with Jesus. And Jesus really got onto his disciples. And then I think about how he publicly chewed out Peter. when Peter tried to suggest a cross-free plan of salvation. And Jesus said to Peter, can you imagine receiving this rebuke if you were with Jesus? Get behind me, Satan. You're offensive to me. Was Jesus upset? Was he angry? Yes, he was. Now, Jesus didn't go around picking fights. But when he saw injustice, when he saw man-made barriers to the abundance of God, when he saw the wastefulness of heaven's resources used to preserve the status quo instead of bringing the kingdom of God into people's lives, when he saw spiritual strongholds that got between people and salvation, it really ticked him off. So let me ask you this. What really ticks you off? What really ticks you off? Benjamin Warfield said, a man who cannot be angry cannot be merciful. The person who's not angry at the things that thwart God's love for the world and God's purposes for people is not meek. A person who cannot get angry at the things that thwart God's love and God's purposes is not meek, and therefore is incapable of experiencing and advancing the kingdom life. That's why this meekness business is such an important thing for us to get our arms around. David Siemens writes, anger is a divinely implanted emotion. He goes on to say, if you cannot hate wrong, it is very questionable whether you really love righteousness. It's pretty convicting, isn't it? Listen, if and when God fully takes over your life, you will get angry in the right way, for the right reasons, at the right time. Now, here's the deal. If your anger doesn't meet that standard, angry in the right way, for the right reasons, at the right time, then at best, your anger is unproductive, at best. At worst, it's destructive. And then on the other hand, if you're not able to express anger at the things that anger God, there is no kingdom life meekness in you either. Maybe the wrong expression of anger, maybe no expression of anger at all, means there is no kingdom life meekness in you. In either case, a step toward a holy takeover, toward kingdom meekness in your life, today would be for you to admit your lack of meekness. Remember, the very first thing Jesus says publicly about announcing the kingdom is repent. Change your heart, change your mind, change your ways. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So, it sounds so simple, but the first step, a practical first step for you and for me today, if we lack kingdom life meekness, is to say, God, I don't have it. I'm not meek. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? I want to change my ways and go in a direction that would please you. So change your ways. Repent. Secondly, and I think we so underestimate the value of this, the power of this, secondly would be just to ask. Isn't it simple? It's so simple just to say, God, I don't have it and I need it. You know, God, Jesus said, ask and it'll be given to you. Just ask the Father. If you need the Holy Spirit to bring his power to bear in your life for this business of meekness, then Jesus said, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So just ask. And then thirdly, I would say, how do you absorb the meekness of Jesus? How do you get to the meekness of Jesus? Absorb the life of Jesus. Just absorb the things of God. I know we say this all the time, but just start absorbing the Word of God and the ways of God by being daily in His Word, meditating on it, journaling it, praying it back to God, talking about it with other people. So admit and ask and absorb. Now, let me just hasten to add, and I don't have enough time to really talk about this thoroughly, but sometimes anger has such an inappropriate anger or angerlessness has such a grip on us. We need some help with that. And so I would say if that's you, get some coaching. Get some professional coaching. Talk to a pastor. Talk to a Christian counselor. Get into some accountability and get some real help for this, because sometimes it's such deep, we're so deeply habituated to inappropriate anger that we need some help getting past it. I think the Lord is helping me with this. I don't know that I'm an angry person, but I think about the anger that I've expressed, especially in my adult life. Probably 99% of it has been inappropriate anger, because it's been selfish anger. It's been anger that comes from being displeased about something that inconvenienced my life. I think about the anger I've expressed toward Linda or toward our girls, and I think I'm just ashamed of that because it was inappropriate. It was more about what inconvenienced me than really about injustice or things that injured or what God wanted that was being blocked. But I do think, friends, that I'm seeing some growth in my life. I think I'm learning to get angry more at the things that anger God. When I see barriers that are keeping people from the abundance of God, when I see spiritual strongholds that keep people from the kingdom life, when I see the wastefulness of kingdom resources that preserve a status quo rather than expanding and extending the gospel, it makes my head explode. So I think I'm learning. I hope I'm learning to be meek in this way. I've got a long way to go, as Jesus was. Meekness. Blessed are those who know how to be angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time, Jesus would say. Now, second, kingdom life meekness will shape how you manage your internal world, your response to the internal world, namely your emotions and your impulses. I understand anger is an emotion and an impulse as well, but that's usually toward other people. I'm talking about the urges and the passions and the desires that you have in your life. So synthesizing the Hebrew and the Greek into the Latin idea of being under control, remember that thought, being under control, we can rephrase Jesus' words as, blessed are those who have every instinct, every impulse, every passion under control. In other words, joyful are the self-controlled. Joyful. You know, it's a fruit of the Spirit, self-control, isn't it? Joyful are the self-controlled. Jesus' idea of a meek person is one who had learned to accept control. Now, Let me define self-control for you, because I think there may be some misunderstanding. A self-controlled person is, number one, a person who has learned to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Let me say, well, no, self-control, no, it's a fruit of the Spirit. A person who has learned to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, two, then, in the sense that we would normally think of it, is a person who has learned to operate their life out of self-discipline. And thirdly, it is a person who has submitted themselves to the accountability of others. You cannot be self-controlled without all three of those. I know a lot of people who are just in love with the Holy Spirit. I mean, they just want more and more of the Spirit. But they have absolutely no self-discipline. You ever met people like that? I know a lot of people who have a lot of self-discipline, you know, but they're not very spiritual. They're not very fruitful. I mean, some of the mystics and some of the monks in the monastic movement, boy, they were self-disciplined, but did not have the life of the Spirit. So really, it takes all three. Now, I should and could and probably need to someday preach a sermon on each one of those three. But for time's sake, let me just comment on the last one. Self-discipline and spirit control require brotherly accountability. Require brotherly accountability if it is to produce kingdom life meekness. Christian accountability, now listen to this, Christian accountability is both a product of and a producer of biblical meekness. When you are accountable to others, it is going to produce meekness in your life. And when there's meekness in your life, it's going to produce accountability to others. When you're accountable to others, when you are meek, it is going to require accountability and it will produce accountability. It's fairly easy for me to acknowledge. We go back to the other two Beatitudes so far. It's it's easy, I guess, for me to acknowledge my spiritual poverty before God. It's easy for me to mourn my own sinfulness before God. And I have no problem having God convict me of my own spiritual poverty and my own sinfulness. But my honest confession and God's loving discipline in my life are only catalyzed into kingdom life living by spiritual submission to others. That is, I've got to be accountable to believers in the body of Christ. Again, while those first two, my confession and God's revelation in my life, are easy, this third one, this accountability business, is not easy for me. I'm quite reluctant, sad to say, to allow others to think and to speak of me what I have just admitted before God about me, or what God has revealed about me. God can reveal it, I can admit it, but for others to say that about me, that's a whole different matter. I invited a friend to lunch last week, and I invited him specifically to talk about growth in my leadership. I know there's some deficits, and I think that this guy could speak into my life. And so as we're talking, he made a couple of complimentary observations about my leadership role as a pastor of Portland Christian Center, and I really like that. This guy, yeah, I know, thank you. And then he prodded into an area of weakness for me. In fact, it was the very area that had given cause for me to invite this man into my life, and I had admitted that in inviting him into my life, but he brought it up. And my first reaction was to bristle. I mean, we're just having this good time. And then he starts talking about the thing that I wanted him to talk about. And I went, and my first thought was, well, who do you think you are, bub? Well, I felt this rising up. And I quickly got over that, because that was wrong. And that was selfish anger that was rising in me. And I listened. And I think that he can help me and hold me accountable for growth into kingdom life leadership that I want, but this church needs, that you need for us to be able to go where God is calling us. I want to be accountable. You and I need to be accountable for submitting our emotions and our impulses to the Holy Spirit, and offering God, a disciplined life. And a major step toward that is to become accountable to other believers. It's not optional. Jesus would say in this beatitude, blessed are the accountable. Blessed are the accountable. Are you? To whom are you accountable? Now, you don't run out and achieve accountability overnight. It takes relationship. It takes trust. It takes a lot of things. But take a step toward it. Open your life up to being accountable. Get into a class. Get into a small group. Get onto a ministry team. Form a small group with the idea of, I'm going to be accountable for areas of growth in my life. That is meekness. And God blesses the meek. God blesses those who are under submission. The third one, quickly go through this. Kingdom life meekness will shape how you relate not only to the internal world, not only to the external world, but also to the eternal world. Namely, it produces confidence in God. Confidence in God. So taking the Greek and the Latin ideas and submerging them into this Hebrew idea of anav, this beatitude becomes, blessed are those who place complete trust and offer perfect submission to God in all of life's circumstances. Blessed are those. Remember, the Hebrew idea behind this is complete obedience and surrender to God's guidance and God's providence. Remember that? Kingdom life meekness expresses itself in two or three very important ways. It expresses itself in Job-like responsiveness to life's difficulties. Remember when Job said to the tragic news that arrived at his doorstep, he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Kingdom life meekness reflects a Mary-like attitude in response to the confusing ways of God. Remember upon hearing the news that she was going to be pregnant with Messiah and she didn't have a husband yet? Mary said, let your word, let your promise to me, let your word be fulfilled to me. I am your servant. Kingdom life meekness declares a Jesus-like submission to the unpleasant providence of God. Jesus said, before the cross, not my will, but your will be done. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Into your hands I commit my life. That is truly kingdom life meekness. It is a tough-minded but a tender-hearted trust that God knows what he's doing, that God knows what is best, that God is at work always, always working out all things for my good and for his glory. Meekness says, as the hymn writer so movingly expressed, my times are in thy hands. My time are in thy hand. Why should I fear? My father's hand will never cause his child a needless tear. You can take that to the bank. You may shed tears, but your father will never cause a needless tear. Why? Your times are in his hand. There's no greater joy than surrendering to that. No greater joy. The tranquility of stability that comes from knowing and trusting that because of the Father's care and competence, this world is a perfectly safe and satisfying place for me to be. Even though it often doesn't seem like it. That's trust. That's meekness. God, I surrender to your guidance and your providence. And he says, joy. Joy will come to you. You know, I learned this the hard way a few years ago. You know, I got brave and I ventured out from the safety of Portland Christian Center to be a senior pastor in California, in the Bay Area. And so as I was interviewing at Valley Christian Center in Dublin, now that church, great church, and needed a lot of change, but still a great church. Had a big school, huge budget, lots of moving parts. And I'm a rookie pastor going into that. And I was smart enough to ask something about the finances of the church. And so I asked the business administrator, how are the finances doing? And he said, oh, well, and remember, I'm trying to discern the will of God for this, to go or not to go. And he said, oh, we have $1.4 million in the bank. And I said, that's the Lord's will that I go there. That sounds pretty good to me. What he didn't tell me, well, that was just kind of the ebb and flow of the cash flow because of the school tuitions and all of that. And that $1.4 million really wasn't for us to live on. At the end of that first year, my first full year there, because of a perfect storm, I probably have told this story to you before, but a perfect storm of some stuff. 9/11, remember 2001, 9/11 hit. And there was a project that I inherited that had a huge cost overrun. We found out when we got there, one of those, oh, by the way, we're in a lawsuit, you know, kind of a deal. So we were in a lawsuit, just getting hammered with this thing that happened in our school. Plus, you know, bringing about change in this church that had been a certain way for, you know, years. Some people didn't really like me all that much at that point. And so they were voting with their feet and they're taking their tithe and offering with them. And so at the end of that first year, I went from having $1.4 million in the bank that I thought was there when I got there to being $750,000 in the red. And really, most of it, 99% of it was not my fault. But still, I was the guy. I couldn't blame George Bush for it because he had just become president. I wish I'd have thought of that, but I just couldn't blame Bush. And I thought, wow, I'm my first senior pastorate, and I'm taking this thing down in flames. Wow, that's going to look good on my resume. But I just really sat before the Lord on many occasions. I said, Lord, what are we going to do? I'm not going to look so hot in this, and you aren't either, so what are we going to do? And through that, the Lord spoke to me. I mean, spoke to me. And I knew I was going to be okay. And the Lord spoke to me, and he said, son, we got them right where we want them. He didn't promise me that I would come through it, that we would get our, you know, find our way out of that. None of that. I mean, the very real possibility was that church could go, what did we do in hiring you? That was a very real possibility. But I knew I would be okay because my times were in his hands. And I learned to lean into something that I'd never known quite like that before. I learned that I could inherit the earth. I could inherit the good land, as Jesus promised here for the meek. I learned that that was mine because I learned that inheriting the earth meant inheriting the kingdom life. And we learn from Romans chapter 14, verse 17, that the kingdom life is not meat or drink, but what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that was mine, and I was going to be okay. I'll tell you what, that helps me today when God's guidance and God's providence leads me where I wouldn't choose to go on my own. And it could be that way for you as well. Jesus promised to those who learn into that kind of meekness that they would inherit the earth. Now, the word inherit has a different meaning today than it did then. We think of it as something that we're going to get. We're going to come into a possession someday that has been detailed on a will, a final testament. But in those days, it meant to possess what God had promised, to take possession of now what God had promised. And it was used of the children of Israel taking the promised land, possessing it. By the time Jesus came along, it was redefined not so much as a physical place, but as this kingdom life, the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, for those who surrender in meekness to God's way, God's will, God's plan, God's providence, the kingdom life will come with all of its blessings, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of it right now, and the full harvest yet to come when we get to heaven. Friends, those who give themselves in full surrender to God's control will gain this kind of kingdom life meekness that will enable them to gain full access to the blessings of God, the blessings of eternity, right here and right now. Let's pray. So, Father, we ask you to give us kingdom life meekness. Lord, we just ask. We would acknowledge and repent of the fact that sometimes we get upset and angry about the things that are personal rather than the things that anger and upset you. So teach us how to be angry at the things that you get angry at and still be good, still maintain our goodness, our righteousness, and our Christian testimony. Father, give us the kind of meekness where we offer you a disciplined life that's important, that we come under the control of the Holy Spirit, and we become accountable for it to one another. Father, I pray that we would humbly and happily surrender to your loving guidance, your loving guidance, and your all the time wise providence. And we can lean into you and understand. We can walk away from this place today understanding that this world, because of your care and your competence, is a perfectly safe place for me to be and a perfectly satisfying life that I can live because you're over all. Lord, help us to surrender to that in Jesus' name, I pray. While your heads are still bowed, just real quickly here. The most important surrender is the first surrender to God, and that's where you say, wow, I need to surrender my life to God for the first time. I've never accepted his rulership over my life. Or maybe you did that at some point, but in all honesty, you are not living a surrendered life to God, and you want to come back and offer that to him today because you know it's the right thing to do. You truly want to enter into biblical meekness as Jesus defined it. If that's you, you want to surrender your life to God today, I want you just to raise your hand up right now and put it back down again. Just all over this place. All over this place. Just keep your hand up for a second. Just keep your hand up for a second because I want to pray for you. Thank you. You can put it back down again. After the service, I would encourage you, if you raise your hand, to maybe come down to the front, meet some of our prayer team, our counselors, our pastors, and just take the next practical step, and they can help you with this as they talk and pray for you. But let me pray for you right now. Would you stand with me, please? Father, I pray for these ones that took an additional step toward meekness by raising their hands and by doing so saying, I want to surrender my life. And so, Lord, I just pray that through the work of your Holy Spirit that you would solidify that and bring it to pass in their heart today, that when they came in here today, maybe they weren't fully surrendered, but as they walk out, they will be fully surrendered to you. I pray, God, just do that work. Do that work. Teach them what it means to repent of their sins. Teach them what it means to just rely totally upon you. And I pray that you would just fill them with your Spirit, with your presence, with your goodness. And I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. Now, before you leave, would you turn to someone and in 15 seconds or less say, a meek person is a... Do that. God bless you. We'll see you next time.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast, featuring part 4 of the series called What If God Took Over? If you live in the Portland area and are looking for a place to connect or have a trip planned to the Portland, Oregon area, please join us on Sunday mornings. You can find out more information about our service times and about our church on our website at pcctoday.com.